Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us together in the name of your Son, that we might worship you in his name and through his mediation. We ask that you would guide us as we study your word, as we try to even study your nature, that you would reveal yourself unto us even through this study. And as we prepare our hearts for worship, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be at work in this place, to build us up in our most holy faith, to convert the unconverted, to save sinners, to build up the weak, and to restore us into full communion with you, even through the means which you have appointed. As we come now and we continue our study in your attributes, we ask that you would lead us into all truth, and we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Continuing then our study in Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, which reads, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Amen. Our topic this morning is the immutability of God. The immutability of God. And if you have a handout, you'll see that the proof texts are James 1:17 and Malachi 3:6. So we'll begin by considering those two passages of Scripture. So please turn, if you will, in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 17, which reads, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." In this text, it is very plainly declared to us that God is immutable. The way that it puts it is that there is no variableness, there is no change in God, neither any shadow of turning. There is no change, neither is there anything that resembles change in God. And then our other text is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. And I will read verses 5 and 6. "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Here in this text, we see that the Lord is rebuking Israel. He's rebuking them for their sins. But he declares, "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And if you look at the handout, I've italicized the words the way that they are in printed editions of the confession to show what the emphasis is. Obviously, "I change not" is an emphasis, but also "ye sons of Jacob" is an Jacob is an emphasis. And what we can gather from this is that the Lord is exactly the same. These children of Jacob, which would have been many, many generations after Jacob himself, living in sin, provoking the Lord to judgment, to judge them. But he is the same. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he has not changed since then. And it is on that basis, because he has not changed, therefore he will not break the covenant that he made with Jacob, even though his descendants are provoking him to destroy them. Let us then consider what this doctrine of immutability is. Immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God. That is to say, it's something that has no analogy or comparison in the creatures. Like we might say, we have wisdom in some sense, and then God has wisdom in another sense that is infinite. So we have some positive understanding of what wisdom is, but we don't really truly have any positive understanding of what it means for a being to be perfectly immutable. Immutability simply means that God is incapable of change by his very nature. The scriptures testify to this throughout. Hebrews 13, verse 8, for example, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another notable passage of scripture is Psalm 102, verses 26 through 28. I'll read quickly for us. Or I'll start at verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy year shall have no end. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Here we see a comparison with the creation and the creator. The Lord has laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish. They will wax old. They're subject to corruption. They will be changed. But the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change. And when we consider the attributes of God, some of the ones that we've considered thus far, we can see that these necessitate that God is immutable. So, for example, recall how we discussed the infinitude of God, the infinitude of God's being. If you remember what was said, we said that infinitude of being means that God is not bound by any potentialities, pure actuality. There's no room for change, therefore. Change, by definition, is a movement from a state of potential to a state of actuality. But we see, even from God's very name, I am that I am, there is no potential in him. It's not I am that I am, and also I am what I'm going to become. He simply is. And because he is, therefore he cannot change. Furthermore, because he is independent, he is not dependent upon any other for his being, he cannot change, because change requires some cause or some efficient cause to act upon the thing that is changed, to change it, to move it from a state of potential to actual. But God is the first cause, before whom there is no other. He is the uncaused cause, therefore he cannot be subject to change. Second, if we consider his perfection, we will conclude that he cannot change. Because that which changes either goes from being more perfect to less, but God is perfect, therefore there's no room for him to decrease in perfection, or it goes from less perfect to more perfect, but he's already perfect, so there's no change there. His simplicity also requires him to be immutable in his nature. If you recall, simplicity means that God is not composed of parts. He's not composed of physical parts. He's not composed of logical or metaphysical parts. including act and potential, or subject and predicate, or species and genus. These, because he's perfectly simple, he cannot change, because change requires some mixture or composition of some kind. Lastly, from his eternity, it also requires that he is immutable. We have not yet studied eternality, the eternality of God, and what that means. We will, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But the eternality of God, most properly speaking, means that God is timeless. It's the infinitude of God with respect to time. Not just that he endures forever, but rather his existence is something is not even within time, and therefore he's outside of time as to his nature. But with respect to his immensity, he also fills all of creation and all of time, which we will consider as we move forward. But if he is eternal, if he's not subject to time, he cannot change, because time is, in a sense, a measure of change. But God is not within time. We considered in weeks past that God is without passions. That is to say that he does not have emotions. He does not move from a state of being calm to being angry. He does not repent. If you recall that the scriptures in Numbers 23 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God does not change his mind. That would violate his omniscience and his foreknowledge. But this could raise some questions or objections, which we'll now consider. Of course, you can think of many scriptures where it says that God gets angry, that the people of Israel provoked him to anger, and then he judged them. Or in the Psalms, it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Or it said before he sent the flood that it repenteth me that I have made man. Or with Jonah, it said that God repented of the evil which he purposed to do unto the Assyrians, or whatever nation that was. Well, indeed, the scripture speaks about God in this way, but it is by way of accommodation. It's a kind of baby talk. The way that you might talk to somebody in a certain way in order to explain concepts to her. You're not going to be talking to her like she's a physics professor. Well, maybe you should, because she's kind of smart. But you're going to break things down and speak to her in a way that she can understand. And so the scriptures does for us, because the Lord is so high above us, and there's really no words to capture his greatness. His greatness is unsearchable. And so the scriptures tends to speak of God as being a diversity of different attributes, or of repenting and getting angry, to describe different aspects of his activity and his operations. So indeed, when the scripture says that God gets angry or the like, simply means that that is the moment, or that that is the time at which he has willed to enact his judgment. The Lord's will does not change, but the Lord wills for change to occur. What do I mean by that? God from eternity past always had decreed to destroy the world with a flood, for example. It's not that this idea entered into his mind and he said, "Oh, I'm sustaining the world, I'm giving them life, I'm sustaining them in their life. They've made me angry. Now I'm changing. Now I'm going to act in judgment against them." No, from the very beginning, he always had decreed from eternity to destroy the world with a flood. So the change is not in God's will itself, but rather God's will enacts the change. He willed for a certain time to suffer mankind in their sins, and then he had already foreordained for them to be destroyed by the flood at a certain time. Likewise, he willed for the Old Testament economy to worship by way of the Levitical sacrifices and all those things. But he had always intended, he had always decreed for there to be a change in the order of worship with the advent of the new covenant. Some today, there are professors, theologians that will say that, well, if we have a God that's without passions or emotions, this is the second objection we're considering, then he's impersonal and he cannot relate to us as human beings. We have to have a God that undergoes sadness and pain and sorrow so that he can empathize with us. Well, this is first of all, a violation of what the Lord declares about himself. Unto who then will you liken me? You cannot liken God unto any man. So indeed, God is not like us. He's far above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Secondly, this is far more comforting to have a God that is unchangeable and his love is a perfection rather than a passion. A love that is a passion is a love that is temporal, that is subject to change, subject to dissipation. There's a song that says, will you still love me when I'm no longer young and beautiful? Good question. Maybe not. And we see lots of divorces because that so-called love dissipates over time. But if you have a God whose love is not a passion, but it is a perfection, where the source of his love is nothing but his own nature, his own goodness, he freely wills to bestow his love upon his people, not for any good in them, not for any youth or beauty in them, but simply because he wills to do so, then that means that love, which you did not earn, which you did not constrain God with your beauty or goodness or righteousness to love you, that means when those things fade away in you, that means that his love is not contingent upon you and upon the things that you do. And this is a great comfort to us. A third objection, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus is God, therefore God changes. A good question, but we must remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is indeed the Son of God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And he is the divine nature subsisting in the second person of the Trinity, and he assumed a created human nature into the unity of his person. And that assumption, that unity of the divine nature and the human nature in the person of Christ is without any confusion or mixture. That is to say that the divine nature does not take on human attributes, nor does the human nature of Christ take on divine attributes. So the divine nature of Christ remains infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And indeed, his humanity is subject to change and human infirmities and the like. But the humanity of Christ is a created thing. It was made of a woman from the substance of Mary and then assumed into the personality of the Son. And we will discuss this more when we get to 2.3, Lord willing, and discuss the second person of the Trinity in particular. Any questions thus far? Nick?
Is it fair to say that anyone who believes God is immutable is a heretic?
Yes.
And that in Orthodoxy there is no room for a God that is not immutable?
Yes, I would say so. Vince.
And then almost piggybacking on that is, would the importance of this be also in the case that, like, when it says that God wills all men to be saved? So when people would say that's universalism, and it's not the case that, yes, out of his will that all men have this good nature, that all men should be saved, but out of his decree, that he has decreed some to be saved and some to be destroyed, right? So it wouldn't be the case if he's contradicting them. It wouldn't be there's a contradiction in God that God tried to save everybody, but failed to. It's that he can will to all men be saved, or that it says that the rising of anger and things like that, or when for a time God suffers sin, but would it be would that be the sense that we're not going to contradict? The scripture isn't contradicting itself when it would say that. The word of God isn't contradicting itself when it says that wills all men to be saved, and that some are not.
You're asking how does that relate to divine immutability?
Correct. Wouldn't it be the case? Mm-hmm. Like, that's what I'm asking is, how do those relate to each other?
Mm-hmm.
And by understanding one, wouldn't that then give us a better foundation on that concept to push back on universality of salvation?
Good question. I'm trying to process how I would relate it directly to divine immutability. What I immediately relate it to is chapter 3 on the decree of God and the infallibility of the decree. But what you're getting at is a good question. The way I understand 1 Timothy chapter 2 when it says that God wills all men to be saved is that it's saying that God wills all men to be saved in the same sense in which he wills all men not to commit adultery or to commit murder and things like that. So simply by his good nature, he wills men to follow his law. But that there is that decretive will of God, which we make a distinction about, wherein he's not only prescribing some law, but he's efficaciously bringing it about. So yes, it's true. I see what you're saying. It's not that God at one point willed all men to be saved, and then his will fell short. No. He always willed only to efficaciously bring the elect to salvation, but he has always prescribed the free offer of the gospel to go out to all men that will hear it.
Wouldn't that be like this sense of the difference between, so irresistible, right? So we would say that grace is irresistible, but isn't there common grace that you can't resist? There's people resist it all the time. They sin and do terrible, awful things, and we say, oh, well, if someone does evil, that means that God's will fail. No, it's the case that God gives the rain falls on the just and the unjust. We also would say that he does condemn the just and the unjust, or they condemn the unjust, right? So it wouldn't be the case that...
Yes, amen. Amen.
And then Christ's personhood, the other thing I was just wondering is that if we were going to say that Christ has a person, would this is just a common issue that I'm still trying to wrestle with a few people, is if he has a humanity, would we say that he has a human soul?
Yes. Okay. Absolutely. He must have a human soul or else we cannot be saved.
And it would be one soul, though, correct? There is not a...
Yes. Yeah. There is a heresy that says that Christ has no human soul, he just has a human body. And then the Holy Spirit or the divine nature is the soul that animates the body of Christ. But that takes away our salvation because the scriptures in Isaiah 53 says that he made his soul an offering for sin. And we all know by experience that we sin so much in our mind, in our incorporeal parts. And we suffer also in our mind and in our soul. So Christ needed to have suffered both in body and in soul in order to be a substitute for us. And so when we talk about the personhood of Christ, we're talking about the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the person of Christ was already existing, subsisting. And then that humanity is taken in to his person. And then now he's not a human person, but he's a divine person with a human nature. With two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but he's that humanity is not subsisting of itself as a human person, but it's subsisting within the personality of the Son, and therefore it actually has a more perfect personality or subsistence than we do as individual humans subsisting as human persons. Any other questions? So lastly, that brings us to practical applications or uses, as I put it here. We've already touched on one, divine immutability as the foundation of God's love for us. So turn in your scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, which says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Again, we've seen that this love of God is not mutable. It's not changeable. It's an everlasting love. One theologian put it this way, that the way that you know that God will never stop loving you is that he never began loving you. That his love is not something that there was some point in time where he saw something in you, some righteousness, some beauty, some goodness, and he was so stirred up like a schoolboy in love. No. Rather, he willfully set his love upon his people from eternity past. It's without beginning. It's without ending. It's not contingent upon you. So while you may be asking, will you still love me while I'm no longer young and beautiful to your high school sweetheart, you don't have to ask that to the Lord, because his love is not contingent upon anything that's in you. You can turn two chapters to Jeremiah chapter 33, and we'll consider divine immutability as the foundation of God's covenant faithfulness. So Jeremiah chapter 33, from verse 20, turn there and ingrain these words into your mind. "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should no longer be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return, and I will have mercy on them." So I want you to consider what's going on here in this passage. Judgment has come upon the people of God. Think of Psalm 89, where it says, "Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou hast sworn unto David, thy servant?" They're looking at the covenant, and they're looking at their present circumstances. They're saying, God has cast us off. He's forgotten us. He's going to destroy us. He's taking away the Davidic line of the kingdom. He's going to destroy our nation so that we'll be a nation no more. The covenant has been made void. But you see, God's covenant is immutable because he is immutable. Hebrews 6 puts it this way, that his own counsel is already immutable, but he confirmed it with an oath, so that by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie, that this covenant will be confirmed forever. There is no need for God to form a covenant. Simply saying it is sufficient. But he formed a covenant so that it would be confirmed by two immutable things. One, simply that he's immutable in himself, and secondly, that he cannot lie. And he's formed this covenant to strengthen us in our infirmity of our faith. So it is just as impossible for there to cease to be day and night, or for there to cease to be heaven and earth and all these things that it says, as it is for God to break his covenant with his people. God has sworn that there will always be a seed of David upon the throne, and that cannot be changed. Even though his people provoke him to destroy them, nevertheless, he stands sure in his covenant. He has sworn that he would raise up a holy seed out of the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and that covenant can never be broken. That oath can never be broken. Even if they're scattered to the ends of the earth, this is why we believe in the restoration of the Jews, as we read in Romans chapter 11, that there remains, that yes, they are enemies today for the time being, but yet they're beloved in another sense, and God will call them unto himself once again, because his covenant stands sure forever. And this is such a great comfort. Think about it. If God has brought you into his covenant and you are his people, then know of a surety that he will remain faithful. If we provoke him, if we backslide, if we sin against him, if indeed we are his, it's not to say that we have free license because we are in the visible church to do whatever we want, as we'll see in this morning's sermon. But if indeed we are his, like David, if he falls, if he sins, the Lord will uphold him and draw him back and grant him repentance. Lastly, the last use is divine immutability as the foundation of Scripture's infallibility. So you can look at Isaiah chapter 55, if you will. And I'll read verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So because God is immutable, his word must be infallible. And this relates to the what we were talking about before with respect to the will of God. The word of God is an expression of God's will. It's an expression of God's will. And on account of God's simplicity, the will of God and the nature of God are not really two distinct things. The will of God is God. And so when he says he's going to do something, it's going to come to pass. And of course, that inscripturated word that we have, our Bible, which is given to us to express unto us the will of God, must remain infallible and perfectly preserved. You recall this summer that we had a long study on the doctrine of Scripture for this to prove this point that Scripture, as we have it today, is infallible. As Jesus said, that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of the Word of God to fail. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and this will be the last verse we consider. Isaiah 40. From verse 7. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so, because God himself is immutable, and because his word is an expression of his will, which is immutable, this word that we have will stand forever. Not a jot nor a tittle will fall away. And this also relates, of course, to his covenant faithfulness, because what is this book? It's the Old and the New Testaments, or covenants. And if God's covenant will stand sure forever, surely the book, the words that express that covenant will stand forever as well. Any other questions before we close in prayer? Nick?
So, since God is immutable, is that also why we say that he's preserved his word?
Yes. That's what I was getting at, yes.
So, if we're talking to another Christian that questions the preservation of God's word, would it be truthful if we then explain to them that they're questioning a core attribute of God and his immutability, where if he's not able to preserve his word in his church, then by inference they're saying that he's not immutable?
Yes, and I think that's a valid argument to make. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the immutable God, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness, for your immutable love. We thank you for giving us your word, for saving us through the eternal Spirit in the work of Christ, and that eternal covenant, which is immutable and unbreakable. We ask now, as we ruminate upon these things, we ruminate upon your nature, that you would stir us up with love for you. And as now we prepare our hearts for worship, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work upon us, to make the word of God effectual unto conversion and unto the building up of your saints. Forgive us all our sins. And draw us nearer unto the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.